We continue in our series in the book of Thessalonians. It's an epistle. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had only visited for a very short time. It turns out that after he left Philippi, and he was very roughly treated along with Silas and Timothy, he lands up in the city of Thessalonica, which is on the Ignatian Way, and it's a big city. There are a lot of people that live there, and there is an incredible amount of commerce that is taking place. So, on three separate Sabbath days, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they preach the good news. Now, here's how they do it, and it's a very typical manner that they've done it. They go to the synagogue in a local community. And in these synagogues, you're going to find Jews, but also what we call righteous Gentiles. People who have come to believe in Yahweh, the one true God, and they've associated themselves with the synagogue, these righteous Gentiles. And Paul would go, and what he would do is he would preach then about the Messiah, and all the things that the Messiah must do, all the things that the Messiah must be, and also, as Jesus said, that the Messiah must suffer, but rise again on the third day. So they lay that all out, and then they talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Let me tell you about Jesus, my Jesus. And they lay all out the beautiful story of Jesus coming into this world and laying down his life. And then they make the connection. This Messiah that's pointed to in the scriptures, that's Jesus. He is the Word of God from the beginning. He is the Logos of God. He is the good news unto salvation. So put your trust in Him. And many people came to faith in Jesus Christ in that church in Thessalonica. Okay, so on three separate Sabbath days, on those Saturdays, in the synagogue, they're preaching up a storm. And then during the week, from Sunday to Friday, it says there in the text that they're working hard. Now, presumably, they're working hard in their profession, which is tent making, because they didn't want to be a burden to that little synagogue and those new Christians. So wonderful that they came in there and they preached the good news. But into the third week, some people didn't like the message. And so they started stirring up a mob, and they went to the proconsuls of the city, and they went to Jason, who is the synagogue leader, and they dragged him out, and they addressed him in front of those proconsuls of the city fathers, if you will, and said, "These people are hosting guys that are talking about a king other than Caesar. And these people are rebellious, and we need to get them out of town." Well, they got out of town. And the first town that they went to after that was Thessalonica, as I understand it. Berea. Berea, and then they went down to Athens, and they landed up in Corinth. He stayed in Corinth between 18 months and 2 years. Which is a good amount of time to start a church. I mentioned to you last week that I have friends that have done church planting, both here in the United States and in Canada and also in the Philippines. And 3 weeks is a very, very small window for planting a church. Later on, we'll read that Paul really, really wanted to go back. But instead, because he couldn't, he sent Timothy, the preacher and the pastor, to encourage these people. And then he heard stories about what was going on in the church, and that's why he writes this epistle. He said, "Listen, I got the news from Timothy how things are going, and I'm really glad to hear that you guys are continuing in your faith, but you've got some questions. So I want to write to you to answer some of those questions." So let's pick up the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And just before this, he's talked about how they have been ministering to the new Christians in Thessalonica as a mom relates to her kids in a loving, compassionate, and caring way. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you as believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, and we encouraged you, and we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and into his glory. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, in his letter, and in this particular passage of that letter, talks about him and his colleagues in ministry, Silas and Timothy. He talks about us and what we did amongst you. He talks about you, how you received the good news of the gospel, and how you not only received these words, but you were transformed by them, that your life was changed as a result of them. And then he talks about them. We, us, you all, and them. And the them part is those people who have rejected the gospel. In this case, not just the Jewish leaders of the synagogue in that place of Thessalonica, but also those that had rejected Jesus Christ and the prophets throughout history. Us, you all, and them. Let's talk about us. Timothy, Paul, and Silas. They were a missionary team, and they preached the good news of the gospel. They preached the word of God. They preached Christ. You know, it reminds me of that scripture that Paul wrote to another church. For the weapons of our warfare. He's challenging Christians there to take up the weapons of their warfare, because we're living in a dangerous world, in a dangerous time, and we got enemies to struggle with, not just within us, but around us, as we can see here in this text, and also above us, the principalities. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I love how that ends, to the obedience of Christ. We're not talking about to the obedience of the path that Jesus laid out for us, the teachings of Jesus. We are talking about Christ Himself. He is our hope. He is the one, by the power of His death and resurrection, who has transformed our lives, because He has conquered the great enemy, not just Satan, but death. Death itself. So Paul is commending them for listening to them. He said, Paul and myself and Silas and Timothy, we came amongst you with tenderness of heart, like a mother. We also came to you like a dad. And we understand that Paul himself was not a dad, like in the strictest sense of the word, like he didn't have any kids, but he had spiritual children. Many of them. He talked about Timothy as being a son in the faith. Also, Paul himself had a dad, right? So he would kind of know how, you know, he related to his father when he was growing up. And he says something particular and interesting. He says, we came to exhort you, we came to encourage you, and we came to charge you. Let's delve into that just a little bit. Because any of us who've ever been dads, we know that there are a lot of things at work. First of all, we hold that little baby in our arms and our hearts are filled with love for that child and all the children that God gives to us. And that's one of the reasons that we chose Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children. The range of love and compassion, as you know, doesn't just apply to a mom. It's also for the dad. And I myself have experienced that, and it has rocked my world. It is a beautiful thing. And it's helped me understand my faith and the love of my Heavenly Father toward me in deeper and more beautiful sense. So we come to exhort you. What does it mean to exhort someone? To urge someone emphatically. When he's preaching, he's there in the synagogue and he's dealing with and talking to and teaching and preaching to the new Christians, and he's exhorting them. He's emphatically telling them, you must turn from your life, your old way of doing things, and you must enter into a new life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. He's exhorting them to turn from their old way of life and enter into new life. He encourages. What does it mean to encourage? Some people have the gift of encouragement. That is a wonderful thing. And I hope that each and every one of you may ask the Father to be an encouraging type of individual. It means to give support to continue to do something. I encourage you in the work that you are doing. I want to give you courage. I want to give you the kind of feedback that will build your heart. You know, whether that is something as simple as an activity at home, a dad throwing a ball with his daughter, a dad kicking a ball with his son, or just engaging in any way, saying things like, you got this? Man, look at you. You have got ball handling skills here. Look at how you've improved just in this short period of time. Encouraging your children is a big job. And guess what? It doesn't ever stop. You know that my wife and I just came back from Brussels, and we spent 3.5 weeks with Rachel and Julian, and we spent our time every day encouraging them in their work, both in their church and in Community Bible Studies International, but also in their parenting, encouraging them. Wow, you're doing such a great job. This is so beautiful what you're doing. And you know, we all need to have a pat on the back once in a while, don't we? Some parents and some dads used to, you know, operate on the basis of, you know, if you're not doing it right, I'm going to tell you, and if you don't hear from me, then you're doing okay. Anybody raised by a parent like that? Ouch. I think I don't know if that's a personality thing or it's kind of like an old school thing. And I used to ask my parents have gone to be with Jesus already, and they'd be well into their 90s, I guess, if they were still alive. And I'm like, why didn't you encourage us more? Why don't you just give us a pat on the back? Why don't you tell us, like, you're doing great, and you know, you're beautiful, and you're strong, and you're this, and you're that. Well, we didn't want you to get a fat head over it. We didn't want you to become prideful. Okay. Now, no dad in his right mind is going to encourage his kids with words with that in mind. You want humility in your kids. In fact, when you see your kid being a little braggadocious, you actually want to exhort them and you want to challenge them. You want to charge them, which is another thing that he said. We came and we charged you. What does it mean to charge? It means to insist and to challenge. Son, I challenge you to have a heart of humility. Yeah, you're great on the ball field. You're the captain of the team. That is incredible. Now, don't leverage that for yourself, but leverage your leadership for the benefit of your teammates. Walk in humility. That is a charge that Paul and Silas and Timothy might have given to the church in Thessalonica. And it is the responsibility of every pastor to exhort and to encourage and to charge their sheep, and that also of our session, of our elders. Please be in prayer for our elders. You know, we meet once a month, right? On Tuesdays. And this coming Tuesday, our leadership team, our elders, are going to be gathering together. And first and foremost, we're going to be praying for Providence Church. We're going to be praying for each and every one of you. Each of you are part of a under-shepherd group, and I hope that you know who your elder is, and if you ever need to contact your elder, that you'd be able to pick up the phone and say, hey, I need some encouragement, or I need something from you. And it could be as simple as, hey, we got sickness in our house right now. could we enlist the church to provide meals? Because we can encourage one another by loving one another. And what does it mean to love? It means more than just words. It means actions that are consistent with that love and that encouragement. Well, in all that encouragement that Paul and Silas and Timothy did for the church at Thessalonica, they received the good news of the gospel. They received Christ as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the Savior of their lives. And he says, and you didn't just receive the word, but you were transformed by it. I know because I've heard of your reputation in the churches in Achaia and Macedonia. Your reputation precedes you. They're telling us about all the amazing things that God is doing in your midst. Your kindness and your love. A little bit later in the letter that Paul writes, later on, after he finishes his 18 months of ministry in Corinth, he says, you know how hard-pressed the churches were in Macedonia. And of course, Thessalonica is one of the churches in Macedonia. And yet, out of their extreme poverty, they gave. Why? Because it was a grace of God upon their lives to give. I pray that whatever you give of your time and of your talent and of your treasure for the kingdom that is spoken of right here, for the glory of God, that you would do that with joy. You remember the story of Jesus standing at the temple. And of course, they had that little place where you could put your offering when you walked in. And there were people that were coming in there and they were throwing lots of money. And then there was a widow who came and she dropped a half penny in there, which incidentally in their numismatic currency system was the smallest denomination of coin that you could possibly use. Okay? And Jesus said, you saw that woman? She gave more than all of the rest, because she gave out of her poverty. And she gave with a joyful heart and a trusting heart, saying, God, I don't know how I'm going to make it today. I don't know how I'm going to put food on the table. But you are a loving Heavenly Father who opens up your hands and gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. The Scripture says that Christ is the face of God and that He has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. So he talks about himself and his leadership team and how they were amongst the church at Thessalonica. He talks about how the church at Thessalonica received their message of exhortation, encouragement, and charge to be a type of church that was not just a talking church, but a doing church. This letter is 2,000 years old, but this letter is the Word of God. And the Word of God is living and active. And it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This Word is a living Word for us today. What kind of a church will we be? Will we be this kind of a church that has a reputation in our community to be a loving, caring, and giving community? I hope and pray. And I know that many of you are already living that out, so I don't have to beat the sheep, so to speak. But I want to encourage you today, and I want to exhort you, and I want to charge you to be that kind of gospel-living people. Now, he talks about himself and his team, us. He talks about you all and how you received the message and how you were transformed by it. And then he talks about them. And this is a really difficult text, and I'd like to just like brush over it, but it's not a good thing to brush over stuff that you don't like to talk about. Can I get an amen? Because there's stuff in the Word of God that's just plain hard. And it seems like there's a polemic, a harsh word against the Jews, as though Paul is taking a brush and he's just brushing them all with a black stroke and saying, these people are evil and their wrath of God is upon them. Ha ha ha. Kind of sounds like that. Is that true? Is that Paul's heart? No, because in another letter to the church at Rome, he said, it grieves me to no end that the Jewish people have, so to speak, been plucked out of the branch and the Gentiles have been plugged in. But we shouldn't get prideful about that.
We should be praying that God, in His mercy, would bring back those people into the fold. He said at one point, if it were possible, I would give up my own eternal security that they might have eternal security. That's Paul's heart. You got to understand what he's saying here. He's speaking to a church that has suffered persecution. And you know, it's no good to slap a band-aid on stuff that we're really experiencing deeply. It's no good to ignore the things that you are going through. And if Paul were to ignore the fact that they're being persecuted in their community, he would fail as a pastor speaking encouragement to them. Keep on going, he says, in the face of this. Okay? Don't worry about them. God will bring about justice in the end. This is an important word for all of us who experience pain and suffering. For people who have been hurt by others, who are unrepentant. And you say, where is justice, O God? When will the day come? You know, it's texts like this that people like Hitler used to justify getting rid of the Jewish people. Even Martin Luther, at the end of his life, I guess he was getting old and cranky and sick, he wrote a huge polemic against the Jewish people and their lies. And you know what he encouraged people to do in Germany in the 1500s? Kill them! Burn their synagogues! Run them out of town! Adolf Hitler and his henchmen used the words of Luther to encourage their German people to do that against the Jews. This is not at all what Paul has in mind here. Okay? And this is not any type of justification for what we call anti-Semitism. Paul is speaking as a Jew to a bunch of Jews who have come to faith in the most beautiful, wonderful Jew that ever lived, Jesus Christ. Jesus was born into a Jewish family. This is not a polemic against Jews in general. It's against Jewish leadership that consistently stands against the gospel truth. And he cites that. He says, listen, the Jewish leaders back in Israel, in Jerusalem, did this very thing to Jesus. And they're busy doing it right now. Listen, you read Acts, and you're going to read about all sorts of stories about the Jewish leadership that are threatened by this new Christian sect that believe that the Messiah has come and the Messiah is Jesus Christ. And they are bound and determined. In fact, my brothers and sisters, the very guy who wrote this letter, he went to the Jewish leadership in the temple in Jerusalem and said, give me authority to round up the Christians. I'm going to go far and wide, and I'm going to throw them in jail. I'm going to make their life so miserable that they are going to recant from their faith in Jesus. Even there's a story in there where he's approving of and standing over, if you will, people who are stoning the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And you can just imagine Paul is saying, yeah, good. One less one. Paul can throw himself in the midst of this accusation right here. And I was one of those Jews. And I persecuted the church. And I will go to my grave bearing the shame of hurting brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, I am the least. I'm the greatest sinner. But I am the least in the kingdom of God. How, after me hounding my brothers and sisters in Christ, that he would allow me to enter into an eternal rest and say, Paul, well done. Well done. We should not pray a pox upon the Jews. We should pray salvation for the Jewish people. And you know what the remarkable thing is? Throughout the last 2,000 years, in every generation, there have been Jewish people that have come to know Jesus as the Messiah. In my former church in Montreat, there was a wonderful Jewish man. His name is Andrew Forbat. I just visited with Andrew several months ago. Andrew is 99 years old. When I first met Andrew, probably 20, 25 years ago, I fell in love with him and his story. This was a man who, is with his brother and with his mom and dad, had escaped Hungary in the 1930s. Okay? Because already then, the storm clouds of war were appearing on the horizon, and they knew that it would not go well for Jews. Jews were trying to get out of Europe desperately in the 1930s. Anyway, so he was able to go to England, and just as a young boy, I think he was maybe 11 or 12 years old, and he grew up there, and he went to the synagogue in London, and he got bar mitzvahed, and then when he was about 15 years old, he joined Boy Scouts. He joined a Boy Scout troop, and the scoutmaster was a very sincere Christian, and this scoutmaster started sharing faith with Andrew, and Andrew came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. It's so interesting. He said, "I was in the tram." He says, I don't remember exactly the year. It might have been 1943 or 1944 or even past that. And in the tram, the Bible Society, the UK Bible Society, had put an advertisement in the tram. And it was John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." And right there, in that tram, Andrew Forbat gave his life to Jesus Christ, the one true Messiah. And he was a missionary for years, and now he's living in Black Mountain. But his whole life, he has told of the amazing story of God's love for him, this Jew from Hungary. Every generation, my brothers and sisters, there have been Jewish people that have been engrafted back into the kingdom. God is not finished with any of us, and he's certainly not finished with the Jewish people. Let us continue to pray and interact for God's work. And not just for the Jewish people, but for everyone. Because, you know, one of the polemics that he's charging the Jews with is like, they're not just not happy to have this message preached in their synagogues and their temples and elsewhere, but they're actively preventing us from sharing the good news of the gospel with the Gentiles. Finally, he gets so fed up with it. I think it's in Corinth. He's just like, "I'm done. I'm done with you all. I'm just going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and you can forget about it." So, I mean, you can almost see that he's building up a head of steam here of frustration with the Jews that are consistently saying, "No, we don't want any part of that. You're out of your mind, Paul. You're crazy." And so he continues to do that. And I don't know for a fact. He wrote this letter probably in 50 A.D. They're only 20 years out from the great destruction of the temple, which incidentally Jesus prophesied. Jesus was walking along with his disciples, and his disciples were saying, "Hey Jesus, don't we live in an awesome city? Isn't this like the best?" And Jesus said, "Well, within this generation all of this is going to be a smoking pile of rubble." And you know why? Because the leadership here of this temple edifice is going to reject me, and they're going to put me to death. And even after I come back, many of them will not want anything to do with me. And the judgment of God is upon these people. It is here. We are on the cusp of it. He said, in this generation it's going to happen. And sure enough, 20 years after Paul writes this letter, that whole temple structure and those Jewish people had either been killed, destroyed, or cast out. This is God's judgment. God is not mocked. You can reject God for only so long. I don't know if there's anyone here or listening that is in that space of rejection of God. God is a loving Father, and He's moving toward you. He wants you, and not just part of you, He wants all of you. He's drawing you to Himself. Stop kicking against the goads. Stop refusing to listen. Experience Christ and His love for you. Hallelujah.